All right, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. And as they're handing out the handouts, did we run out? Are we good? Did you get one, Ryan? Yeah, take one from him. Yeah. And Jen, you can hand those out to people that come in late, or say to them, you should have been here earlier if you run out. We like to motivate by humiliation and condemnation. All right. Nehemiah, I'm going to read a text to begin from Nehemiah. And the main reason I'm going to read this text is because on your handout, the reason I gave you the handout is because I want to work through a number of scripture texts this morning, and I just thought, you know, it's going to be less than helpful to have you flipping around so much. And so I thought I'll just make them for you. But one of the texts I have written down on your handout is Nehemiah 9:6. But I have that wrong. The previous reference is like Isaiah 48. And so I think I just recopied that. So I'm going to read Nehemiah 9, verses 6 through 8 to begin, so that when we get to that point, you'll be there to have referenced it. Jen, how many of those did we have left? Five. All right, that's pretty good. All right, well, let's begin. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you picked up a red Bible or have a red Bible, Nehemiah 9, verses 6 through 8. It's on page 404 in the red Bible. You are the Lord, you alone. Every word of this verse is real key for what we're talking about this morning. You are the Lord, you alone. And then note what he bases that on. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. That actually gets in much of what I want to talk about this morning. You created the earth, you preserve the earth, and you receive worship. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found him the covenant. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning yet again for the chance to study and think through what it is that you have revealed to us in your word. And one of the things that you have graciously revealed to us is who your Son is, specifically your Son who took on flesh, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Lord, over the rest of the semester, as we think through who Jesus is, we want to think well and think accurately. And so we ask for your help. I pray that you would help us not only to understand who Jesus is mentally, so that what we think about him lines up with what the Bible says about him, but also that you would move our hearts to love him, because the greatest commandment that you've given us is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I pray that you would help us to do that even this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, having then looked at the doctrine of humanity and sin, we're now moving to look at, in our final weeks, the person of Christ. In fact, the way our schedule will work is this way. This morning, we're going to talk about the deity of Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about the humanity of Christ. Then we'll move into two Sundays that are the Sundays before and after Thanksgiving. And because that will take away many of our members, specifically our student members, on the 19th and the 26th, we're having Sunday school those days, but it won't be our normal classes. I'm going to come back then on December 3rd and talk about how the consensus view that believers have had throughout the ages on who Jesus is, and how we put all of the data we're looking at over these first 2 weeks together in a coherent way. And then we're going to end looking at Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So that's our schedule going forward. So right now we're entering then this last phase of thinking through who Jesus is. And it's fitting that we do so. And the reason I say it's fitting that we do so is because when you look at mankind and then you look at sin, the question is there a solution for man's problem? Is there an answer to how can we who are made in the image of God and yet have become so corrupted through sin be renewed to God's image, be conformed back into God's image perfectly? And the answer is in a person. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the answer for the question, is there hope for redemption? The answer is yes, and the answer is found in the God-man. But discussing who Jesus is can be challenging. For one, just in our culture, and this has always been the case, there are always going to be a number of and competing voices for who Jesus is. And this was true in Jesus' time. Just think about when he went to his disciples and he said to them, who do people say that I am? And their answers were just all over the place. Some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Others thought he was an individual who had a demon and was crazy. It seems at one point his own family is coming to him in order to kind of, you know, pull him aside, lest he embarrass himself more. Others thought he was a liar and a blasphemer and worthy of death. On the other hand, some thought that he came because his mission was to liberate the poor or to bring social justice, while others would say, no, he came simply to accomplish this other mission, or that he thought that the end was coming soon. One of the things I had to do PC work in 2009, when I had this comprehensive exam, I remember a question. This is like one of the more intimidating moments of your life when they put you in a room with a sheet of an envelope, and you have 4 hours, and you open the envelope, and I remember pulling it out, and my question was, trace thoughts on the kingdom of God from the 18th century to the present. You've got 4 hours. 4 hours. If you don't know the answer to that question, that's going to be a really long time, right? So I remember, though, thankfully, the question was asked because we had done some research on this, but one of the guys that I talked about in there had said that Jesus Christ thought that the kingdom was coming any moment and was ready for it to come. And as he's hanging on a Roman cross, he realizes that it's not coming. And so he dies disillusioned, disappointed. And so there's just thoughts all over the place, even from people who call themselves believers. We rightly say with Peter, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to even sing that this morning and hear individuals confess that in baptism. But there's a second reason that studying Christology can be challenging. And this really gets to the lesson we're going to do two lessons from now. And it's because it can be difficult to put all of this information together in a coherent way. I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler this morning. I'm going to argue that Jesus is God, the Son. But this can get quite tricky, right? Just think of this. Does God, by nature, by definition, know all things? Of course he does. Well, then how is it that Jesus can say in Mark 13:32, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father? Or think about this one. If Jesus is God, the Son, and the Father is God, the Father, then obviously they would have always the same will, right? There's this, historically, we've rightly said, there's one will in God. This can get tricky, but nonetheless, I'll say that right now. What then do you do with Jesus in the garden? Matthew 26:39, praying, not as I will, but as you will. What do you do with that? What do you do with Jesus? If he's God the Son, that means as God the Son, he has always existed. Well, then what do we do with Hebrews 1:5, which says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. You see, there are a number of New Testament texts that when you wade through the Bible and you begin to pull all your data together and you come to conclusions like he is God, or you come to conclusions like he is man, and you put those together, he's the God-man, then we have to say it's not enough. It's not enough for us to say, well, I can't explain how this answers this text or this text or this text. I'll just plead mystery. And the reason that's not enough is because God has revealed those other texts to us, right? He's revealed to us. He said, this is not for you to say the secret things belong to God. This is for you to know and understand. And so what I hope to do then 2 weeks from now is take the data we're working on this morning and the data we'll put together next week, and then on December 3rd say, how do we understand our Christology in a coherent way? And as I've advertised since the beginning of this class, that's my favorite class session that we'll do. So we'll do that in a few weeks. But this morning, I do want to look at the deity of Christ. And I want to begin, and I'll get you to your handout here in a second, but I want to begin with asking this question. When you read the Old Testament, there's clearly this understanding that these different peoples, different tribes, different communities. I read to you about the Hittites and the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. There's just a general understanding that each of these peoples had their own god or gods. So in the Old Testament world, it's very common just to think, who's your god, who are your gods, this kind of talk. In fact, the Lord himself speaks in these ways when he gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Just a reference, understanding that there are some who recognize other gods. Or think of Joshua. We think of Joshua 24, of Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But here's what he says right before that. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And this is where Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Or think about Judges 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So here's the question. In a world where it's clearly understood that people has a god or gods and there are gods and gods all over the place, what differentiated the God of Israel? Did the people of Israel just think that their God was just a God like every other God, like the God of the Amorites? Well, no, they thought their God was unique. So what made, in their mind, what made their God unique? What made him the Lord of Lords, or the one true God? And now let me give you a book recommendation, and then this will get to your handout. Richard Bauckham is a guy, he first wrote a little book that was 60 pages that was excellent. And I'd love to be able to recommend that to you this morning because it's like $4 or something. I would have been willing to spend $4 if any of you wanted that book. Not so much this one. No, I'm kidding. If you really want it, you can. But what Richard Bauckham did, he wrote a 60-page book called God Crucified. I have to look at it because there's another book called The Crucified God. Don't read that one. That's very bad. Jürgen Moltmann is the author. Richard Bauckham did his dissertation writing about Jürgen Moltmann. When he wrote the book God Crucified, it was basically to say, I think of Jesus differently than him. Bauckham good, Moltmann bad. Bauckham wrote a little 60-page book called God Crucified. And after he wrote that 60-page book and I bought it and I read it, I thought this is excellent. He then decided he wanted to expand it. So he wrote this 300-page book called Jesus and the God of Israel. And the first 60 pages of this book is that other book. So if, as far as a book recommendation, if you wanted to read the first 60 pages of this book, Jesus and the God of Israel, I think it's well worth reading. It's excellent. The remaining 240 pages are okay. First 60 pages are great. I'm being dead serious about this as well. I don't understand how copyright works. I think you can copy one chapter out of a book. If that chapter's over 20% of the book, I don't know if you can or not, but if somebody wants to study that and find out that we can legally copy it, I'll copy it and we can all have it. Book recommendation. Okay, here's what Richard Bauckham did. Richard Bauckham just asked this question. In a world where there are gods and gods and all this, what made the God of Israel unique? So he began to read his Old Testament looking for the answer to this question. And he came up with three things. Now, you don't have to write this down because you're going to see this in this quote at the top of your page, but don't look at that quote yet. He came up with three things. And the three things that he noted that Israel said about their God that was true only of their God. This isn't true of the God of the Amorites. This isn't true of the God of the Philistines, et cetera, et cetera. Is that their God alone created the whole world. Their God alone was creator. their God alone was ruler. Their God alone ruled everything. And then third, their God alone was worthy of worship. So what made Israel the one true God was that he was creator, he was ruler, and he alone was worthy of worship. Now, if you'll look at your handout then, I have a quote from Richard Bauckham right there that basically says this, and I think it's worth quoting in full. It's just so good, so I'm going to start on this note. Here's what he writes. God alone created all things. All other things, including beings worshipped as gods by Gentiles, are created by him. God alone rules supreme over all things. All other things, including beings worshipped as gods by Gentiles, are subject to him. These ways of distinguishing God as unique formed a very easily intelligible way of defining the uniqueness of the God they worshipped, which every Jew in every synagogue in the late Second Temple period would certainly have known. However diverse Judaism may have been in many other respects, this was common. Only the God of Israel is worthy of worship because he is the sole creator of all things and the sole ruler of all things. Other beings who might otherwise be thought divine are by these criteria God's creatures and subjects. So that line right there where he says, only the God of Israel is worthy of worship because he's the sole creator of all things and the sole ruler of all things, is basically taking those 3 points, number three, number one, number two, right? He's only worthy of worship, that's number three, because one, he's a creator, two, he's the ruler of all things. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm going to show this to you in the Old Covenant, but this has huge implications for how the New Testament writers then thought of Jesus. Now, if you'll look at your handout, you'll see that you have a number of texts, and you'll see before some texts, I have a blank line. And in that blank line, I'm going to make a point, and if you wanted to take notes, you can write it in there, and then we'll look at these texts and see it. So, my first point I want to make this morning is just the point we've seen right there. God alone created all things and rules over all things. God alone created all things and rules over all things. So see this in the text, because the Old Testament will make this point numerous times. Isaiah 40, verse 26, you should have all this in your handouts. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So the Lord is God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Next, Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, and then notice this description, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, he who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. So not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he's the one who rules over it. He gives breath to people and the spirit so that they can live. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. And now here he's going to describe who he is. Who made all things? Who alone, note that word, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God's saying there's only one being in all the world who made the heavens and made the earth. It's me. Isaiah 45, verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. One of the reasons you'll see that we're getting a number of these quotations from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 40 through 48, is because one of the things that God is doing in Isaiah 40 through 48 is he's had a people who have run off after all kinds of false gods. And so what he's doing in Isaiah 40 through 48 is he's saying, listen, come to me. I am the only true God. And that's why he's establishing this. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Or Isaiah 48, 12 through 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. Also note that phrase. That's a key description of Himself. I'm the first, I'm the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. So He's not only saying, I made them, but I rule over them. When I call them out, they stand. Isaiah 9:6, this is the text that I got wrong on your notes, but I'll just read it to you again out of the Bible. You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, and with their host, and earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. That's His creation. 2, and You preserve all of them. That's His rulership. And the host of heaven worships You. That's the third point. Now Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have You done? So this is His rule, right? He does whatever He wants among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can say to Him, why have You done this? Or stop His hand. So God alone created all things and rules over all things. Number 2, God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, this is key. I mean, the thing is, we want to really feel the weight of these things, right? The Lord is saying, worship Me. I alone am God. I'm the only one worthy of worship. I'm jealous. I'll not let you worship any other being. Only Me, for I'm God, right? Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is My name. My glory I give to no other. Nor My praise to carve idols. You can't, the glory that I get, you can't give it to anybody else. Isaiah 45:22-23. That's going to sound like a New Testament text at the end that you know. So think about that for a second. Isaiah 45:22-23. Turn to Me and be saved, all the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then one of the ways He's going to illustrate that He is God and there is no other is that He alone is going to make everyone on earth acknowledge Him and worship, right? By Myself I have sworn, from My mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To Me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Or interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that a number of the New Testament authors used, Isaiah 45:23 ends, to Me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Right? Okay, so God alone created all things and rules over all things. God alone is to be worshipped. What Richard Bauckham labeled these things was what he called the divine identity. Again, if you want to know, among all these creatures or beings who are called gods, there's only one who's truly divine. There's only one who's truly God, and His divine identity, what shows us He is God, is the fact that He alone created all things, He alone rules over all things, and He alone is to be worshipped. Now, let me note something then under this point, and I have a blank for you on your notes to note this, but other beings, and we'll put here, even angels, refuse worship. Other beings, even angels in the Bible, refuse worship. So if you think to yourself, well, God did say, you know, at times He would say, I'll share My glory with no man, or I'm a jealous God, you should worship Me alone. But sometimes He would say, you know, He would mock their carved idols. So maybe God is saying the carved idol doesn't deserve worship, but maybe something greater like angels. Well, no. Angels, even other heavenly creatures understand only God to be worshipped. So look at Revelation 19, 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So other heavenly beings are even denying worship, saying you worship God alone. Or again, Revelation 22, 8, 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if you feel the weight of this, then the next thing we're going to look at and understand is really an amazing reality. And it's that the New Testament writers, who knew very well this unique divine identity, God alone is creator, God alone is ruler, God alone is to be worshipped. Even other beings that are created, no matter how great and glorious they are, they should refuse worship. These New Testament writers, Peter and Paul and John and Mark and Matthew and on and on and on, they knew this very well, and they intentionally include Jesus in the divine identity. So, next heading, Jesus is spoken of as creator and ruler in the New Testament. Now, this is, let me just say a side note here. I want to talk a good bit about, I'll tell a story in a second again about a Jehovah's Witness. But I want to say to you, if you have a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door and my wife is in a conversation with a couple ladies who are Jehovah's Witnesses right now, so she asked me the other day, what should I say to them? And I thought, well, there's a lot you could say. This is my answer, Lily, right here. This is what you should say. The reason, what we're saying this morning, the reason that our approach to thinking about the deity of Jesus is very helpful in dealing with the Jehovah's Witness is because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they think that we only think Jesus is God the Son because of a few proof texts, right? But because we have a text like John 1, which we're going to look at in a second, right, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done in their New World Translation is they've thought of those texts, and they've altered them. And so their New World Translation in John 1 will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Right? But not the God. And the reason our approach this morning cripples them is because everything we've said up until number three here, you can take them on a study through this and this, and they're going to be saying, amen. Jehovah alone creates. Jehovah alone rules. Jehovah alone is to be worshipped. They're not ready to deal with this truth. And they've not thought through all the places in the New Testament where this happens. Okay, so here we go. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now again, they'll put in there a God. But note what the rest of the text is saying, because John knows what he's doing. He knows this truth of the divine identity. So here's what he says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in other words, John doesn't limit it just to saying he's God. He says, you know what I mean by that, right? This is what John's saying. You understand what I mean. I mean he's part of the divine. I mean he is God in the sense that he created all things. And I mean not anything that was made without him. Well, that's a problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because Jesus is a created being in their minds. So look at Colossians 1, because John's making clear, no, I mean nothing was made that was made without him, which means he by necessity is the eternal. Or Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn in the scripture, again, this is where Jehovah's Witness will sometimes stumble. Firstborn in the scripture doesn't mean something like the first one made. That's how they would think of it. It means supreme, right? So in Psalm 89, the psalmist will say of the king of Israel that he was the firstborn of all the kings on the earth. Does that mean there were never any other kings ever on the earth before him? No, it doesn't mean that. It means he's the supreme one, right? This is what Colossians 1:15 is saying. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the supreme one over all creation. Why do you say that, Paul? Now he's going to ground it. For by him all things were created. Do you really mean all things, Paul? Well, he goes on. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So notice he's saying he's not only creator, but he's ruler. He holds all things together. Now, I will tell you an interesting Jehovah's Witness story here. I was visiting my parents. I can't remember. This was a number of years ago on a weekend. And on a Saturday morning, my parents are here today. So I always have to tell parental stories when they're here. This is what they knew they were getting into. So my mom answers the door. Somebody rings the doorbell. She walks into the living room and says, "Haley, somebody's here for you." I'm thinking, "Can't be here for me. I live in Jackson, right? I'm busy." And so I think, well, maybe it's one of my friends from high school or something, right? So I walk to the door, and it's two Jehovah's Witnesses. And so my mom pulled a fast one on me, right? So I began talking to them, and I don't have a Bible with me, and so I'm just sharing some texts. I'm going, let me think, what I do. And so I said, "Listen, you know, who alone's creator? Jehovah, right? Who alone's ruler? Jehovah, right. So I say, "Well, look at Colossians 1. Here, just let me use your Bible. You know, I know it's messed up, but let me use it." So they hand it to me, and I open up to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, and it's really funny. I think this is the right text. It may be a different text, but I think this was the one. So I read it. I read it out of the New World Translation, the New Revised and Corrupted translation, right? And so it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," and you'll see it in the text, it says, "for by him all things were created." Here's what's funny. The New World Translation says, "For by him all other things were created," which would make sense, right? That's what they want to say. He was created, but all other things he created. But here's the funny thing. And I don't know why you do this. If you're going to corrupt the Bible to believe bad theology, don't do what they did. Here's what they did. And it's such a stupid move. They put the word "other" in italics. And so I look at it and I said, you know the way this works, right? When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, you have like one who's the leader and one who's a bit more immature in the faith, the follower. The leader was a man, the follower was a woman. So I said to the man, "I wonder why they put other in italics." And he goes, yeah. And I said, no. Do you know? I know. Do you know? And he goes, we got to look at other. And I said, no, just answer this question because I don't think she knows. Do you know? She goes, "I don't know." He knows. And I said, "I could tell her, but I want you to tell her. So you tell her." And he goes, "We got to go." And I said, no. Like, please, because she doesn't know and she wants to know. And I do want to know. Tell her. And he begins to take her like they're walking out. And I said, "Listen, I'm going to tell you, but he knows." They put that word "other" in italics to tell you that's not there. That word doesn't exist in the text. They put it in there. Because if they don't put that word in the text, that text says what he's teaching you is wrong. Because that text says everything that was ever created was created by him. And so if he's not created, he's God. And they're walking out the door and I'm just yelling at them, "Don't follow him," you know, and he's pulling her along. So we can pray for them. I don't know what happened. But man, it's a very sad moment, isn't it, when that happens. But Colossians 1:15, 17, right? The New Testament believers are clearly including him here. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, again, if that's talking about the Son, it's going to be really fun to talk about how this is working out when Jesus is a baby in the manger, right? But that's 5 weeks from now, whatever. Okay, number four. Jesus is worshipped. Jesus is worshipped. Now again, anybody who knows their Bible knows God would not allow that to happen to anyone who is not God, right? I am God and there is no other. I alone will be worshipped. My name is Jealous. I will share my glory with no other. Even the angels are like, whoa, 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 whoa. There's only one who gets worship. And yet look at the New Testament, Matthew 2:11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Matthew 28:16-17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Again, what do you find missing in these texts? Jesus is never where going, no, 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 no. He's receiving it. John 5:22-23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Old Testament then tells us God will share his glory with no one. And here John's saying, if you don't honor the Son, just as you honor the Father, you're not honoring the Father. John 9:35-38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now look at Philippians 2:9-11, especially in light of Isaiah 45:22-33. I am the Lord, there is no other, right? God says. I am the Lord, there is no other. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted on him and have bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a very powerful text if you know Isaiah 45:22-23. Revelation 5:13-14. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb, whom we know is Jesus. Your next little blank, I think, there, just under this. The Father even commands the angels to worship Jesus. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that is when God the Son took on flesh, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Your next heading there, I have two lines. It's because your first line is the I'm kind of moving away from this just a little bit. I mean, this is basically the argument for how the New Testament does this. I'll say something. A number of years ago, we took all of the interns over to the Islamic mosque here in town. It's over, I don't know, kind of like on airways, I think, like you're heading to the airport. And we had a meeting with them on a Sunday afternoon, and we thought, I don't know what's going to happen. Let's just go talk to them. And so we went in, and they had finished their worship service, and so they circled up in chairs. So it was me and Tom and and a bunch of the interns, and then the whole Islamic community. And the hard thing about talking to a Muslim is that they want to tell you what they believe, and they want to tell you what you believe. And so he started telling me everything that he believed, and then he proceeded to tell me everything I believed, and I had to eventually say, look, with all due respect, why don't you tell me what you believe and I'll tell you what I believe. And but at the point that he was telling me what I believed, he said, and around the 4th century, when the church got together in Nicaea, they came up with the idea that Jesus is God, the Son. And I just said to him, let me stop you right there. I said, the reason that Nicaea, when the church got together at Nicaea, and they made clear Jesus is God of very God, right? The Son is God of very God and all this. The reason they had to do that is because that idea had not been challenged until then. The example I've used in this class is like homosexual marriage, right? It's not as if someone just like him could say hundreds of years from now, the church didn't teach that marriage is the relationship of one man and one woman until the early 2000s. And our answer to that is, no. We taught that for a long time. We just didn't know we needed to be explicit about it until it was challenged. That's what happens in Nicaea. For the first time then, people are coming along and saying, Jesus is not God. He's a created being. So the church gets together in Nicaea and says, not so fast. But look very, what I told him is, way before Nicaea in 325, when the New Testament is being written, look what they're doing. They're clearly identifying Jesus as God. They're including him in the divine identity. Now, again, just moving on from that argument a little bit, let me just note some other text, and then we'll end with this. As I said to you, the first line then is, texts and titles of Yahweh in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus in the New. Texts and titles of Yahweh in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus in the New. That is, when you read your Old Testament and you say, this is a text that's clearly talking about the God of Israel. Or this is a title that's clearly given to the God of Israel alone. When you get the New Testament, sometimes that text will be repeated, and the New Testament author will say, that text was talking about Jesus. Or that title refers to Jesus. So your blank right under that one then is that John claims, get this, John claims that Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah 6. John claims that Isaiah, remember Isaiah 6? John claims that Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was seeing the Son. God the Son, Jesus, right? So here's what he says. Now follow this. John 12, 36b through 41. When Jesus has said these things, he departed and hid himself. Now I'm just going to tell you, whenever you read him, himself, his, the antecedent for that pronoun is Jesus here. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he, that's Jesus, had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Again, him is Jesus. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's Isaiah 6:10. Here's what John ends this section saying. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's his and who's him in this text? Jesus. So what John is saying is that scene in Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and exalted and the cherubim, that's going to be our call to worship this morning, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth full of, and they're just doing this all day long, and the Lord says, who will go? And Isaiah says, me. John is saying, you want to know who Isaiah saw? He saw God the Son, the one who took on flesh, Jesus. That's a big text, right? Or Isaiah 40, this is your next heading. Isaiah 40, verse 3, says the voice in the wilderness will prepare the way for Yahweh. Isaiah 40, verse 3, says the voice in the wilderness will prepare the way for Yahweh. So in other words, when you go back and you read Isaiah 40, verse 3, God says, again, remember Isaiah 40 to 48, I'm God, there is no other. Well, here God says, I'm going to come to you. I myself, God, I'm going to come to you. And there's going to be one like a voice in the wilderness saying, make every mountain low, make every valley high, right? To prepare the way for the Lord. Well, look at Matthew 3, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Again, you ask any Jehovah's Witness, who is in Isaiah 40, verse 3, who's coming? The answer, Jehovah. And who's preparing his way? This voice in the wilderness. You turn to Matthew 3:13, the voice of the wilderness is clearly John the Baptist. Who is he preparing the way for to come? The Lord. Who then comes? Jesus. And then finally, I think on your notes there, Jesus identifies himself in the terms in which Yahweh identified himself. So you read the Old Testament, the one true God of Israel, here's how he identifies himself, and now Jesus identifies himself using those same terms. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's how God identified himself in Exodus 3:14, or Revelation 1:17, fear not, I am the first and the last. That's how God identified himself in Nehemiah 9:6 and in Isaiah 48:12. Now, we could show many, many, many other texts. Psalm 23, who's the good shepherd? The Lord, right? God, you asking Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah. John 10, I don't have this in your notes, I'm just saying it. John 10, who's the good shepherd? Jesus, right? Again, we could go for many others. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son, and he will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or in Isaiah 9:6, he's called, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. So there's just all kinds of evidence. So I know that perhaps maybe to you, this lesson could feel a bit stale, just in the sense that we just looked at evidence after evidence after evidence. But we have one Sunday to cover this topic. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. But I just think this is an amazing reality when you read your Old Testament and you see these things. And then you read your New Testament and you see these things. The New Testament authors could not be more clear in what they're saying about Jesus. He is God, the Son. And I'm out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the chance to study your word and consider who Jesus is. And I pray that we then, in light of recognizing your Son as God the Son, that we would worship him even as you command the angels to worship you. Worship him and all flesh to worship him. And we know that all of history is leading to the day when every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. And far from detracting from your glory, that will be to your glory. For there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray to you by the power of the Spirit, by the authority of the Son, to you, God our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.